Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, let me invite you to take it this morning and to turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123 is where we are this morning. Just by way of introduction, I was trying this week to think of all of the reasons why the book of Psalms is such an immense treasure to so many Christians and to the church really throughout the ages. I'm sure that you've been asked before what your favorite book of the Bible is, and I suppose that you somewhat answer that question by giving the one that you turn to the most often, or maybe the one that you enjoy reading the most. And so I could imagine that for many, many people, the Psalter would be high on that list. But why? Why is that? Why is it that so many people find themselves turning so regularly and so often to the Psalms? Why is this a book that is memorized so much? I'm sure there are many reasons why, but I thought of two this week that I wanted to share with you as we begin here this morning of why the Psalter is such a treasure, I think, to the church. Reason number one is because the Psalms help us to think and live and feel biblically. They help us to think and to feel biblically. John Calvin, he said about the Psalms that they are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. So that there isn't then a human emotion, I can't think of one, that isn't found somewhere, isn't expressed somewhere in the Psalms. The highs and the lows, the joys and sorrows, the pain and pleasure, the anger and excitement, all of the feelings of life, the whole range of human emotion is found here. And so I think then it's easy to identify with the psalmist, right? But Calvin, he goes on to say, the Psalms are also like a mirror into the soul. Like a mirror, that as we peer here into the Psalms, we should see our own reflection. And so the Psalms actually help to shape our thoughts. They help to regulate our emotions. They are meant to change our perspective, and so they show us God-glorifying desires. They show us God-honoring emotions and feelings, And so as Christians, we should want to think and want to feel biblically. And that's what the Psalms do. That's the first reason. Here's another reason, though, I think the Psalms are such a treasure, is because the Psalms also help us to pray biblically. Many people struggle with prayer. Do you struggle with prayer? Praying the same old things about the same old things. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray, and yet the Psalms are meant to function as sort of a prayer guide for the Christian, showing us how to pray. Don Whitney, in his book, Praying the Bible, here's what he says. He says, God gave the Psalms to us so that we would give the Psalms back to God. He gave the Psalms to us so that we would, in turn, in prayer, give the Psalms back to God. Or If you want to go back even further in church history, the early church father Athanasius, he said this, and I'm paraphrasing here. He said, most of the scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us. And maybe that's you. You don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray. Sometimes you can't even know the words to pray. And so God has so graciously given to us the Psalter to help us and assist us in those times. And so it's not only to express God-glorifying desires, God-honoring emotions, but also to express God-exalting requests and prayers. And I think that's why it's a beloved book. And as we come here now this morning to Psalm 123, we see both. We see both here the psalmist's deep emotion, and we see his heartfelt request. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough. Beloved, have you ever been there? A place of such utter helplessness and need that all you're able to do in those moments, when even you don't know what to pray, is to cry out to the Lord for mercy. And so I think this psalm, Psalm 123, is going to help us to think and to feel and to pray biblically when we find ourselves in these very same circumstances. What a gift. What a gift the Psalms are to us. Let's see it together. Psalm 123, if you have your place there, out of honor for the reading of God's word, let me invite you to stand if you're able. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. It was Corrie ten Boom. Heard of Corrie ten Boom, the famous author, speaker, helped rescue Jews during the Holocaust, World War II. She herself spending time in a Nazi concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom famously said this. If you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. If you look to the world, you'll be distressed. Amen. You look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. And here in Psalm 123, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. He is looking up. He is looking upward to God because it is there alone where his soul finds rest. One commentator writes, Psalm 123 is a psalm for the eyes. It's a psalm for the eyes. In fact, just notice here how that word eyes occurs four times in just verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, notice he is lifting them up. In verse 2, he is looking to God. Verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes. Verse 2, our eyes look to the Lord our God. So this is a psalm, brothers and sisters, for the eyes. He is looking up. And so the question then that Psalm 123 wants to ask each and every one of us this morning is, where are you looking? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking outward, or are you looking upward in times of need, in times of help? A few weeks ago, we began here this trek through these 15 psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. I told you these were a collection of songs comprising the songs that the people of Israel would sing as they would journey together, making their pilgrimages three times a year to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts and the festivals, the saving acts of God in history. And a few weeks ago, notice back in Psalm 120 and in Psalm 121, we saw that the psalmist is journeying. He's a sojourner who is longing for and journeying to Jerusalem. And then last week, notice in Psalm 122, we saw there where the psalmist David, he finally reaches his destination. And he's now with the people of God, in the city of God, in the presence of God, and it fills him with great joy. And yet David, he realizes there that there's still something more. He's longing for something more. Notice, in fact, in Psalm 122, verse 6, he is still longing for peace in Jerusalem. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He's longing for God's shalom, his peace to come. In verse 5, he's longing for the throne of the house of David to be established forever. There's a greater fulfillment yet to come. There's a new Jerusalem that's coming. And brothers and sisters, this is what we're longing for as well. We're longing for Christ to return. We're longing for him to establish his eternal kingdom. We're longing for him to vanquish Satan and to judge the world, and where Revelation 21 will become a reality. And meanwhile, Psalm 123, the psalmist is still with the people of God, but they still aren't there yet. They haven't arrived yet to this new Jerusalem, and they recognize they are still sojourning in a world that isn't their home. And beloved, this is you and I as well. We are sojourners. We are aliens and exiles in this world. This is the Christian life. And as difficult and as painful and harsh as this world is, what the psalmist wants us to see here is that in those moments of great need and in those times of utter helplessness, we can look to God. Psalm 123 is a psalm of lament. The psalmist is lamenting here. He is in grief. His soul is in turmoil. You'll notice, just look there, verse 1, how similar verse 1 here is to Psalm 121, verse 1. If you look back, Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift my eyes to the hills. But now, in verse 1, he's looking past the hills, which, remember, were threatening and dangerous. And now, notice here, he's looking directly to God. To you, I lift up my eyes. So here, notice in these next three psalms now, Psalm 123, 124, 125, just notice, I want you to notice that in our turmoil, where is God? Where is God in the midst of all of this? Look there, Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. He's in the heavens. But then Psalm 124, look there, verse 1, we'll see next time. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side. So he's in the heavens and he's on our side. And then Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So he is above us, right? In the heavens, he's for us, he's on our side, and he's with us. He surrounds us. The psalm breaks down very nicely into two parts, two sections. I want you to notice these two halves with me. You see it there. If you notice in verse 3, middle of verse 3, look at the word for, or because there. This is what divides the psalm here into two halves, two distinct parts. And so if you notice in verses 1 to 3, the beginning of verse 3, we see the psalmist praying. He's pouring out his soul here to God. But then in the middle of verse 3, beginning at that word for, the psalmist now gives the reason why he is pouring out his soul to the Lord. You see that? So he's praying, and then here's the reason why he's praying. So it's a very simple outline. But what I want to do this morning with you in our time together is I want to look at this psalm in reverse order. I want to look at it backwards. That's not to complicate it. It's actually, I think, to clarify it. Because to really understand his prayer here in verses 1 to 3, you need to first understand the context. You need to know the reason why he is praying. So what's compelling him here to pour out his soul to the Lord? 2 points this morning, and then I want to ask 3 questions under those each of those points. So 2 points, three questions under each point. Point number one, first, the psalmist's problem, verses 3 and 4, second half of verse 3. What is the context here? Why is the psalmist crying out to the Lord? What's the problem? Just notice some of the details here that I think help us see what the problem is. And we see those clues by asking three questions. Question number one, who is speaking? Who is speaking? Notice, unlike what we saw last week in Psalm 122, where David is the author of that particular psalm, here now, notice the author is anonymous. We don't know who the author of this psalm is. But in verse 1, notice the psalmist, look there, is speaking in the first person singular. To you, I lift my eyes. So he's speaking there, notice, individually. But then notice in verse 2, he quickly shifts now to speaking in the first person plural. So he goes from singular to plural, from I and my to we and our. Look there, verse 2. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough. So who's speaking? Well, notice that this isn't just an individual lament, but a corporate lament. In other words, the psalmist here is describing the collective experience of God's people. He isn't just speaking here for himself. He isn't just speaking here individually, but he is speaking collectively. He is speaking corporately. In fact, notice he's speaking here on behalf of an entire group. So who is speaking? Well, we could say it's the people of God, collectively. Dare we say universally, at all times. So that's who's speaking. He's speaking on behalf of God's people. Second question. What's the cause of his problem? Why is he lamenting? Look there, second half of verse 3 and verse 4. He identifies the cause here of his suffering and his distress. And he sums it up there in two words. Verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. For... So here's why he is lamenting. This is the cause of the problem. We have had more than enough contempt. Or verse 4, our soul has had more than enough scorn. So what's the cause of the problem? Well, on behalf of the people of God, whom he's speaking for collectively, the psalmist recognizes here that they are the objects of scorn and contempt. Scorn and contempt. Verse 3, that word contempt there, it means to despise someone. More literally, it means to treat someone as if they are of no consequence. They don't matter. They're unimportant. They're inconsequential. They are looked upon as nothing. They are treated as if they are nothing. It's contempt. And verse 4, scorn, meaning they are the object of ridicule. It means to be mocked. It means to be derided. It means to be laughed at. This is what they are facing. They are facing scorn and they are facing contempt. And in verse 4, look again, who is doing this? Who is the cause of this in verse 4? Notice, the scorn of those who are at ease. They're at ease. Alec Motier writes, those who are at ease with themselves. In the sense of being, he says, devoid of any moral seriousness, dismissive of any godly standards, or reject any thought of divine judgment. In other words, those who are at ease are those who are comfortable in their sin. What's all this talk about sin and judgment? They're at ease. It's the ungodly. It's the world. And in verse 4, notice the cause there is pride, the contempt of the proud, the arrogant. So notice the people of God here are the objects of scorn. They're the objects of contempt and ridicule from the ungodly. They're facing here some form of opposition. Most likely, it seems here, verbal, but it could be more than verbal assaults. It could be persecution, mistreatment, threats, beating, martyrdom. They're being ostracized, they're being ignored, rejected, overlooked. They're the objects of scorn and contempt. That's question number two. Question number three, look there. How does the psalmist feel about this problem? Look there, verses 3 and 4. In fact, he says it twice. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy, for we have had more than enough. Verse 4, our soul has had more than enough. I'm done. It's enough. It's more than I could take. I sort of get in my mind here a weary mother who is constantly having to discipline and correct her children, and she is feeling so overwhelmed. She has almost reached her breaking point, and she says, I've had enough. I mean, I'm at the end here. More than enough. It's a Hebrew word for saturate. To saturate. So once you've reached the saturation point, it can't hold anymore. It can't absorb anymore. It can't take anymore. And so the psalmist here is saying, we can't take anymore. We are tired of being kicked around. We're tired of being the butt of jokes. We're tired of being laughed at. We're tired of being mocked. We're tired of being scorned. We've had our fill and we're done. Now, I'm sure you're asking at this point, as I was in my preparation this week, what exactly is going on here? And what specifically has led him to this really, really low point? And here's the really frustrating thing. We don't know. We don't know the answer. Why? Again, it's anonymous, and so we aren't given here the exact cause or the historical details that have led to this situation. But frankly, listen, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because it doesn't change the interpretation or the application of this psalm. In fact, I think that because we don't have the details, that we can actually better enter into this psalm and we can sort of fill out the details for ourselves and even begin to empathize here because we know what this is like, don't we? We too, I think, understand this same burden. To be mocked, to be scorned, to be ridiculed. Christian, have you ever been the object of scorn? Perhaps you've been mocked for your faith. Maybe it's been in the workplace. Maybe it's been in the classroom. Maybe it's been in your own family. There is silent disdain. There is open hostility, misrepresented, opposed, criticized in your stand for the truth, ridiculed because of your beliefs. I mean, I think no doubt all of us in this room, if you're following Jesus in this world, all of us in this room can empathize right here with the psalmist. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. Is it enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? In this world, you will have trouble. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Listen, I don't mean to sound all gloom and doom here. But as Christians in the United States of America, we are on the cusp, I believe, we are on the cusp of entering into an age in which, generally speaking, we will be the objects of scorn. We are coming into a generation now, the generation behind us, my children, where it's a guarantee. And there's no going back. I mean, we see it happening all the time already, don't we? Think about this. Think about this. Our position as Christians, the biblical position on just about every ethical, moral issue in this country is now being labeled as hate. It's hateful. By the way, that's intentional. That's being labeled that way. And so if you speak out against sin, if you speak out against sin and are opposed to sin, it's hate. You speak out against homosexuality. You speak out against transgenderism. You speak out against anything other than a monogamous heterosexual marriage. It's hate. You stand up for the unborn. You stand up for life. That's hateful to women. It's hate. And so what's interesting is to see now that the entire debate here has shifted now in terms of, here's how we talk, tolerance and intolerance. Or as in those who are enlightened and those who are ignorant. Or those who are loving and those who are hateful. It's hate. And church, that's where we are. And unless the Spirit of God moves in the United States, that's, I think, the direction we're headed. And by the way, the church has always been on the fringes of society. At least the church. And it will continue to be so. It's. And so I think we can feel here then what the psalmist is feeling. We understand the problem. And I think we too know and can feel where we say we've had more than enough. That's the problem. And so now, I think after seeing the problem in verses 3 and 4, I think we are in a greater position now to back up and understand his prayer. Verses 1 to 3. We know the context. Let's look at the prayer. Second point, point number two, the psalmist's prayer. Back up to verse 1. I want to look at this prayer here with you now by asking three questions. Here they are. Question number 1, where does he look? That's verse 1. Second, how does he look? That's verse 2. And why does he look? That's second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. So where, how, why? What is the solution here to his problem? Well, notice in verses 1 to 3, he isn't looking to his circumstances. He isn't looking outward to the world for answers. He isn't looking to man-made solutions. He isn't looking to anyone or anything else to save him. It's not about a certain party in the office to come to his aid and answer all his problems. He's not looking inward. There's no trace of self-sufficiency here. No, he's at his end. He isn't looking there. Question number 1, where does he look? Verse 1, where does he turn? To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now there is some biblical perspective for you. He immediately, notice, he turns his eyes and lifts his eyes upward to God. So here is a man who believes then in the rivaled, unchallenged, unparalleled sovereignty of God. Verse 1, when his soul has had enough and his enemies are against him, he lifts his eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Just notice there in verse 1, there's two things that just sort of leap off the page about this one to whom he looks. Two things. Notice first, he's enthroned. To you I lift my eyes, he's looking to God, the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Meaning what? He is reigning. It may seem as though his enemies are reigning because the people of God are under their contempt, but they're not. It is God who reigns. He's enthroned. That word enthroned there, it means to sit. He sits enthroned in the heavens. But as John Golden Gay helpfully points out here in his commentary, sitting in the heavens does not suggest remoteness or non-involvement in this world. Rather, to be enthroned means that from there, a sovereign God can and does intervene. In fact, that very same phrase actually is used earlier in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, to describe the Lord, remember, who, while the nations are raging and the peoples of the earth are plotting in vain and the kings are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, and in Psalm 2, verse 4, we read that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He reigns. But not only is he enthroned and reigning, notice also from where does he reign? Notice that second thing about this one to whom he looks in verse 1. You who are enthroned in the heavens. This is the absolute highest throne there is. There is none higher. There is none greater. He doesn't merely rule from the earth, he rules from the heavens. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. That's how high he is. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Friends, this is an absolutely unrivaled sovereign God. And this is where the psalmist looks. He looks to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Sometimes the simplest verses are the most powerful. Isn't that true? Sometimes the simplest verses are the most powerful. For example, Ephesians 4:6. There is one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Think about those three prepositions. Do you like prepositions? You should like prepositions. Overall, through all, in all. He is over all. He is the God who is seated in the heavens from where he governs absolutely everything that happens in the cosmos. As R.C. Sproul famously said, there is not a single rogue random molecule in this universe. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch of this universe over which the sovereign Lord doesn't say, mine. Every molecule in this universe does the bidding of this sovereign God. He is over all. And he is through all. This is his providential care. He holds everything together. He sustains everything. Every breath you take, every move you make, he's watching you. That's not just what Sting says. That's what the Bible says. Every circumstance of life, everything, every event, both good and bad, it comes into your life. It passes through the hands of this sovereign God through all. And he is in all. This is his presence permeating everything. He's absolutely everywhere. He is omnipresent. And this is the God to whom the psalmist looks. In fact, just notice what the psalmist is doing there in verse 1. He is simply looking up. I lift my eyes. Isn't that beautiful? All he has to do is look. Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, this verse says, "We need not speak in prayer. A glance of the eye will do it all." Now, Spurgeon, he isn't saying that we should never use words when we pray. No, he simply means that our glances, our looks, our eyes communicate messages, don't they? Men, do your wives' glances and looks ever communicate messages? God, Spurgeon is saying, is intimately acquainted with your every look, your every glance. It communicates something to him. And all he is doing is waiting for you to look to him because he already has his eye on you. Spurgeon then goes on to say, "For prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glance of an eye when none but God is near." And so the psalmist is looking up and he is reveling. He is reveling in this wonderful, undeniable truth that this God is enthroned in the heavens. Which leads to question number 2. How does he look? What is the way in which he looks? Look there, verse 2. The psalmist uses now an analogy to describe the way he looks. So this is how he looks. Look there, verse 2. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." So verse 2, notice the analogy. Look at that comparison there that he uses to describe how he prays. And by the way, this is the application for you and I of how he is looking to God. How's he looking? Look at verse 2. He compares this to a slave looking to his master. "As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, so in the same way," he's saying, "our eyes look to the Lord our God." Now, what does he say? Well, it might be, I think, sort of a bit difficult for us to kind of enter into this and understand this analogy, the slave-master relationship, because this isn't the world that we live in. But what the psalmist is doing is he's simply illustrating two things here. God's power, our need. God's power and our need. So the image of slavery here is the image of a master who possesses all authority, all power, all resources, and a slave who is completely dependent. He is completely reliant. He has absolutely no resources or power of his own. He's in need of everything that comes to him, and all he can do is simply look to his master. He's submitted to him. He is waiting on him. In fact, notice verse 2, where exactly is he or she looking? "As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress." He's looking to the master's hand. Symbolizing what? Well, I think here symbolizing both his hand of provision and his hand of protection. But the master both provides and he protects, and all the servant can do is simply look and wait, placing his needs in the hands of the one who has all authority over them, and then simply waiting and watching attentively until his master answers and extends his hand. I tried to think of a biblical illustration of this. The one that comes to mind is the story of Esther. Remember Esther? She shows up in the king's court. She has a request. Her people, too, are objects of contempt and scorn. And she has a request for mercy to make to the great king. And so she goes in. She risks her life. She goes in unannounced. And as she enters into his presence, she knows. She knows with one movement of the king's hand, he could immediately sentence her to death. And so you can imagine then that as she goes in, how intently she is looking and she is waiting. And she is watching to see whether the king will be merciful to her and he will grant her request. And friends, that's an evil king. And so here is the picture for us. How much more then we, who are God's servants, and through the work of Jesus Christ now we are adopted as God's children, we too who are under contempt, we too who are in need of mercy, how much more can we go to him and wait intently for him to answer our request? So, beloved, do we look to God like that? Do we look reverently? Do we look attentively? Do we look expectantly and submissively? Do we look confidently? Here's one for you. Do we look patiently? Patiently. Waiting for him. Waiting for his hand to move and to act. In fact, look there, verse 2. How long are we to look? How long are we to wait patiently? Look there, verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till, until when? He has mercy on us. And so we look to our God and we keep looking and we keep looking. And we keep looking patiently, expectantly. We wait, we wait, we wait until when? Until he has mercy. Friends, we are so impatient, aren't we? We want deliverance now. Why do you seem so slow, God? How long, O Lord? And yet what we find so often, so much of the time, is that the answer from heaven is simply, wait. Just wait. That's question number 2. That's how we look. Final question. Why do we look? What's the psalmist focused on here? Look there, verse 3. He mentions it twice. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Or he mentions it even back in verse 2. Till he has mercy upon us. So why is he looking? Because he needs God's mercy. James Montgomery Boyce comments here, mercy is the most important word in the psalm because it is what the psalmist is praying for. So in the hardest of circumstances, that's all we need. That's all we need. For him to have mercy. And so this prayer, it can and it should be one that we pray often. Have mercy on me, O Lord. That's all we need. And notice he's very aware of where this mercy comes from. Why is he so confident that God will show him mercy? Look at verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. Exodus 34, you remember God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by him so he can see the backside of his glory. And God speaks to Moses, and he says, the Lord, a God full of mercy. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast covenant-keeping love and faithfulness. This is the Lord. He is immortal. He is eternal. He is immutable, which means he's faithful and he's merciful. And so God promises to dispense mercy. In fact, he always gives mercy to his people. He will always give mercy to those who ask. But here's what you have to know. Here's what you have to realize, that God gives us mercy in one of two ways. He gives you mercy in one of two ways. How does he give mercy? Well, first, here's how. Sometimes he dispenses his mercy to us. How? By delivering us from the cause of our troubles. By rescuing us, by removing us from it, by relieving us from contempt, from scorn. So, beloved, he may remove you from this hardship. He may remove you from this trial. He may change the hearts of your enemies. So that's one way he delivers us and shows mercy. He delivers us from our troubles. And frankly, that's the way we want, isn't it? But there's a second way he shows us mercy. He doesn't only deliver us from our trials and from our circumstances and hardships, but secondly, sometimes he also dispenses mercy to us. How? By strengthening us to bear up under that distress we're experiencing. To be able to persevere in the midst of troubles. So get this. Our faithful God always grants us mercy. He always hears us. He always answers our request. He always is waiting for us to look to him, and he always, always does so in one of two ways, in accordance with his infinite divine wisdom and power and goodness. Either he delivers us from our troubles, or he strengthens us in the midst of our troubles, but he always shows us mercy. He may deliver you. He may leave you in it, but it too is a sovereign act of mercy to show you his goodness, to show you his love, to show you his power. And the reason he can do so, the reason he shows us mercy, and the reason that you and I can be confident that he will show us mercy. In fact, in verse 3, look there. This is the only imperative command in this psalm. The rest is just descriptive. But this is a command from us to God. Have mercy. How can he demand that? The only reason is because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Listen, the only reason that God can show you mercy is because it comes to us at the expense of the contempt and the scorn and the ridicule and the rejection that Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf. So that when you lift up that prayer, have mercy on me, O Lord, the only reason you can do so is because you have been justified, you have been adopted, and Christ suffered your punishment on the cross so that you could receive mercy. And you can be confident then that whenever you ask, whenever the answer from the Father is always, yes, my child. I will give you mercy because of the price that has been paid by my own son. And so either you will be delivered from it, or you will be delivered in it. But it is only because my son suffered as your substitute, and it will always be a yes you hear from me. Because his death has opened the doorway for me to pour out my abundant mercy on you. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence and find what? Mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So church, where are you looking? If you look to the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. And know that the Father is more ready to give you mercy than you are even to ask for mercy.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.